Well, let us turn once again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And we are continuing to look at Philippians in chapter 2. And once again, coming back to verse number 16, we were thinking about verses 14, 15 and 16 a couple of weeks ago. And we came back to verse 15 last Wednesday, you may remember, in order to look at this expression, lights in the world. And we were making some comments about that. The Apostle Paul is, of course, telling us to do all things, to work out what God works in. And that is, of course, part of an teaching that comes in the more general context of the expression of Christian character that Paul has been speaking about, indeed, from the end of chapter 1. And in this chapter, he goes into some considerable detail, holding up Christ as the supreme example of practical Christianity and emphasizing that we will only live in this manner insofar as we think in the same kind of way that Christ thought. Verse number 5, let this mind, not so much mind, but way of thinking, this whole thought pattern which was in Christ, let this be also in you. And so Christ is always the example and the incentive and the encourager and indeed the encouragement in the way that he behaved himself in this world. And he lived as the light of the world. And if we are going to be followers of him, then it is inevitable that we will walk as lights in the world, because Christ has told us, you remember, that he is the light of the world, and those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I also mentioned last Wednesday evening that we're going to come back to look at this expression in verse 16, the word of life. Not only are we to be blameless, the children of God without rebuke, among whom in the midst of a crooked and perverted nation or generation, among whom we'll shine as lights in the world, but at the same time also holding forth the word of life. Says the apostle, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I commented on that a couple of weeks ago. We won't be looking at that in any particular way, but we do want to come to this expression that the apostle makes here, this word of life. It is almost, as it were, a kind of a twin, singularly interesting and succinct saying concerning the way to live the Christian life. So we're coming then to look at this, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, and so on. And we begin by making some general comments about the word of life. And the first general comment is to remind ourselves once again that this is spiritual life, moral life, that the apostle is speaking about. And I think it's worth just reminding ourselves of this. I've mentioned this to you before, but it's worth keeping it in mind. There are two words in the Greek New Testament for life. One is bios and the other is zoe. And the word here is zoe, zoes. It's the word from which we get our word zoology. And the word bios, which is the other word, is never used in the New Testament in regard to spiritual life. Whenever life is mentioned in the scripture in terms of Christ being the life, or I have come that they might have life more abundantly, always it is this word zoe that is used. The word strictly in the Greek language, it means motion, it means activity. And of course the study of biology, as we all know, is the study of living things. And we concede the point immediately. But living things may not necessarily have the same mobility as those things that come under the idea or the subheading of zoology. plants are living things and little crystals can be living things too, but they don't have the mobility or the activity of zoe life. And so the scientists, when they were looking for words to describe the various spheres of interest and discovery that they were finding in the natural world, they correctly honed in on this word zoology to describe animal life. Now we know that there are some animals which don't move in the way that others do. For example, coral reefs are not stones, they are animals. Corals are animals. And they are, as we know, pinned to the rock. But nonetheless, they have a certain kind of independent existence. They live in a kind of a community of animal living. So this word zoe is a word that means not just life, not just existing, but it means mobile, active life. And that's the word that is used always in the New Testament for the life that is in Christ Jesus. Never is the word bios used in that particular sense. So when we're thinking of the word of life, we're thinking of something that gives this life. And we're thinking of something that controls this life and indeed sustains this life. So this word of life here is a life-giving word. It's something that in and of itself can create this kind of life. That's what that's the idea that lies behind the use of this particular idea. And this is something that we find in the teaching of Christ. He says, I give them life. I am come that they might have life. I give life to them and that they might have this kind of life more abundantly. And so this life is something that is not just, as it were, natural. It comes to us through this word. We can't have this life that the apostle is talking about apart from the world, apart from the word. And this life cannot be sustained. It cannot be instructed properly apart from the word. So there's a connection. There is an intimate bond between the word of life and the experience of this particular kind of life. Now, the word here for word is, of course, this famous word. I'm sure you all know it by heart. It is the word logos. And the word logos is a word that in the authorities tell us it's at times it's one of those difficult words to translate because it means different things. It can mean a thing, just a thing. It can mean a word, a speech, an utterance. It can also mean reason, rationality. So this word logos is, in fact, a word that is obviously capable of quite a number of applications and implications. But surely, when we think of this word, this logos of life, when we think of it in connection with this spiritual life, then obviously we are thinking of the gospel. And we are thinking of the gospel particularly, not just as a message, but as a person. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, he is described as the Word in John chapter 1. For example, the opening statement, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was before God. And then we're told in verse 14, you remember in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh, the Logos. So here we're dealing with a person. So it's not just a word or a thing, it is a specific person who is eternal in duration, equal with the Father, and yet not the same as the Father, but he is equally God with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's more than one person in the existence of God before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're introduced to the Trinity immediately by implication. And this Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And John, in the first epistle that we were reading together, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have handled, of the word of life. And John uses the same expression there in 1 John chapter 1 that Paul is using here, the word of life. So we are undoubtedly thinking of the gospel. So Paul is talking about living in such a manner that Christ is being displayed. And we were emphasizing this last Wednesday also when we saw that we are light bearers, you remember. We emphasized we are not the originators or the producers of light. We are simply light reflectors. And what is important in our Christian lives is that Christ is seen in us. We reflect Christ. Because where he is, we, as it were, decrease and he must increase, as John the Baptist put it so well. And so it's not that we want men to see us. We're not particularly interested in people seeing and admiring us. But what we are interested, surely, is that they see Christ in us and that there is this Christ reflected in the way that we live. This is the idea. This is the association of ideas that Paul has. This is the association of ideas that the whole of the New Testament emphasizes concerning the relationship between Christ and his people. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head, we are the body. And we are therefore sharing the same kind of life. We never take the lead, we are not the originators. We sprout out of him. But the fruit that we bear is Christ's likeness. That's the point. And this is exactly the same thing that Paul is emphasizing here, the word of life. Now, when he is speaking here about holding forth the word of life, this means certain things. It means that we have experienced in ourselves this word of life. It has had a transforming power in our own lives. We can't live as the lights of the world without at the same time experiencing the word of life. So we ourselves know something by personal experience and reception. We ourselves have received this word of life. We have received Christ Jesus. And this has given to us this new life that Paul is emphasizing and indeed exhorting us to reveal in the crooked and perverse generation in which we live. Now, the Apostle Peter, you remember, in John chapter 6 at verse 68, says something very interesting. The Lord has spoken to the disciples in John chapter 6 and said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And then you remember how many of the disciples were going to go back. Many of them did go back and followed him no more. They said, "These are hard sayings." And Peter, you remember, in response to the Lord's question, "Are you also going to go away?" Peter said, "To whom else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life." Now, the word there in the Greek that Peter used is not the same word logos. It's rhema, rhemata. You have the words of eternal life. And the word rhema means a spoken word. And it is less significant than the word logos. But the meaning, nonetheless, is almost on the same lines. So when Peter says you have the words, you are speaking the words of eternal life, he is saying to the Lord that it is through what you are saying, you are speaking to us, and these utterances, they are conveying life to us. It's not just that they're telling us about life and describing life, they are actually life-giving. You have the words of eternal life. And once we have experienced that eternal life, we can never, as it were, undo that work that has been given to us by the words of eternal life from Christ. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, you may remember, he said, "My sheep hear my voice. They don't recognize the voice of strangers." Once we have heard the words of Christ, the words of life, it has a permanent, indissoluble root in our hearts. We can never be the same again. Once we have seen the light, we see it forever. We may become dim, we may become harder in heart, but we never can be unconverted. Once you're a Christian for eternity. And this is the implication of this word. This word has been experienced by us. And therefore, if we are going to live as Christians, we cannot but live in such a manner that we are in some way displaying this word. We can't hide the light under the bushel. We cannot not live expressing the word of life. By definition, these are descriptions of Christian living. Lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And it can't be any other way. And if these things are not seen or done, then it's because we've never experienced these things. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon, if we have time, that is. So first of all, there is this emphasis on our receiving. But then also there is this emphasis on our expressing this word of life in the way that we live. And John writes in his first epistle, you remember, "These things we have written unto you, that your joy may be full, and that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. God is light, and in him there is no darkness." So John is saying that he's writing about the word of life in order to include us, in order that we will live expressing the light and the life that we hear through this message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also means something else. It not only means that we are, as it were, those who have experienced this word of life for ourselves, and that we are inevitably therefore going to express it, but it means also that we are to share this word of life, because the intention is to share it. And this life is given to us not simply in order that we might enjoy it for ourselves, but enjoy it in such a way and express it in such a way that the world around us, this crooked and perverted world, will see the light in us, and that they will in fact have that opportunity to receive this light for themselves. That's the implication, holding forth the word of life. So these are, first of all, the general comments that I want to make about this expression, the word of life. But this takes us then to the second main emphasis that I want to make this evening. And it is following on from what I've just said about us sharing. Because here we have the word, holding forth the word of life, and the Apostle Paul is taking this as a matter of course. We are working out, remember, what God works in us. Therefore, do all things without grumbling. Walk as children of light. Don't grumble about it. Holding forth the word of light. Don't grumble about that. Don't complain about that either. Because all that is this normative, average Christian living. So if, in fact, we are working out all these things, it's because God is working within us, not only that we should have light for ourselves and life for ourselves, but that we should have light and life for other people. So there is an obligation to do something with this light in the midst of our crooked and perverted generation. And the question arises, what is it that we're to do with it? And here is where the authorities, the commentators, and the scholars differ. Because there are those who would say that what we have here is a mistranslation. When in our version it says, holding forth the word of life, there are those who would say that that is not a correct translation. The way to translate it should be holding fast the word of life. Now, there is a difference, obviously, between holding something fast and holding something forth or holding it up. It could be translated holding up the word of life. But there are those who say the important thing in the Christian life is to hold it fast. In other words, as it were, defend the Christian life and hold fast that which remains. Now, I am suggesting that that is not only inaccurate, but is in fact a very dangerous misunderstanding and a mistranslation. For this reason, it is possible to hold on to something without ever sharing it with anybody else. Like the parable, you remember, that Jesus told of the talents, for example. A man was given a number of talents, another man was given a number of talents, and another man was given one talent. Obviously, the Lord recognized that the man with the one talent was not really so trustworthy with too much, but he would give him a talent. To trade with these till I come back. Now, the man with the 10 talents, I made 5, 10 talents more, 5 talents more. And the man with the one talent says, well, I didn't do any trading, but I didn't lose it. And the Lord says, you're a wicked servant. You're unprofitable, and you're a wicked servant, and cast him out among the ungodly. Cast him out. Now, here we have a picture of people who perhaps have the gospel, and they are going to defend it, and they will defend it with all their might and main, and they will quote the Lord in Revelation, hold fast that which remains. And I hear that quite a lot from people in Reformed circles. And quite a lot from people in our own denomination, we're holding fast. Now that is a good thing to do, but it's not good enough. Because we're not commanded simply to hold fast that which remains. We are commanded to hold up that which we have received. Because we have received this light of life and this word of life, not simply for ourselves, but for other people. The word that is used here, holding forth, is a word that means to placard, to pay attention to holding it forth, is what the Apostle Paul means. This word means put on display. It means pay attention to do something. For example, in Luke's Gospel chapter 14 at verse 7, the Lord begins to introduce a parable. And he held forth a parable before them. He was in a house one time, and he was observing how people were seeking the chief seats. And he was going to preach a parable. He was going to tell a story and give a moral lesson concerning this desire for preeminence. So he put forth a parable. It's the same word that we have here, holding forth. Pay attention to this, he is saying, because this is no trivial matter. When you're invited or when you make a feast, don't simply invite those who can repay you. When you're invited to a feast, don't seek the highest places. Always, as it were, invite the poor people who can't pay you back. Take the lowest places. Now, pay attention to that, he means. He was holding up, he was placarding and holding up on display a parable, a lesson for Christian behavior. And it was in the same terms as holding this forth before them. It's the same word, you remember, that the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3 at verse 5, when Peter and John were going into the beautiful gate of the temple, you remember, at the hour of prayer, and the crippled man was there. And you remember how he fixed his attention on Peter and John on that occasion. He looked at them attentively. It's the same word that we have here. He was, as it were, holding up his attention that they would see him. He was attracting their attention. In chapter 5 at verse 20, you remember when the apostles were put into prison, the angel of the Lord delivered them from prison. And he says, go and tell the people and tell the people, hold it forth, the word of this life. And this is what, this is the very word that, that the apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 16, where he's speaking about preachers to young Timothy. Take heed to yourself before you start pointing out other people's way of behavior, point out your own way of behavior. So this is not simply holding fast. It is putting something forward in order that other people will see it and understand the implications of what is being said. And this is what we're to do with this word of life. Now the question, of course, arises, well, why is it so important then to hold forth this word of life? Well, it's important for, I suppose there are many reasons, but there are two fundamental reasons. The salvation of sinners depends upon it. And the sanctification of saints depends upon it. How can we be witnesses to Christ and at the same time remain silent and never hold forth the word of life to a lost world? And how can it be that we ourselves experience salvation? How did we ever come to faith in Christ? Because somebody told us about it. It's all very well to say, well, we discovered Christ for ourselves. I don't think any of us here discovered Christ for ourselves. We would never have been pointed in the right direction unless someone pointed us. We are all debtors, as Christian people, we are all debtors to people who went before us and who did hold before us the word of life. And maybe they gave us a tract. Maybe they set an example and occasionally putting in a word. Maybe they invited us to church and maybe we heard a sermon. Most people, incidentally, are not converted in churches. Most people are converted through personal contact and then they are brought into churches and they grow up in churches. But conversions very often take place outside of churches. I am not saying that no conversions take place inside churches. I am not even remotely dreaming about that. But there's a terrible danger that we will associate church going with conversion, and that's the place where people get converted. No, it is not. Many of the people who followed Jesus Christ and who followed the apostles in their preaching, they weren't converted in the synagogues. They were converted through contact and the preaching of the apostles in or outside of the synagogues. Some believed in synagogues, some believed elsewhere. But the point that I'm making is this. We are all debtors to those men and women who went before and held up for us the word of life. And so we found salvation for ourselves because in that word of life there was a strange new experience taking place where we were being changed. This word, as I've already indicated, is a life-giving word and it is a life-sustaining word. And this takes me to the second important reason why we're to hold forth the word of life. It is because Christian people are strengthened by the word. We are to hold it forth. Thy word is truth, says Jesus in John chapter 17 at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It is the logos of the truth that is the sanctifying power. And Christian believers who ignore the word of God, whether public or private reading and preaching or whatever, those who neglect the means of grace, it's no wonder their lives are in disarray, because they're not being nourished and strengthened through the preaching of the word. Do our subordinate standards not especially emphasize that there are means of grace, that there's the prayer, there's fellowship, and there's especially the preaching of the word, and the word preached is especially mentioned as the chief means, for the simple reason that the Bible itself says it's the chief means. How can they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing. Faith continues by hearing. Faith grows up by hearing. This life that we live, it is entirely dependent upon the word. And someone must hold forth the word of life. And if we won't do it, then that means that some people will probably never hear it, and they will therefore not be saved. And it may be that churches are not being strengthened because the word of life is not being held forth before them. It may well be that others are not being strengthened because they're not availing themselves of times and places where the word of life is being held before them. And so holding forth the word of life is for the salvation of the world and for the upbuilding of the saints. And not only is it for the upbuilding of the saints, it's for the upbuilding of those also who hold forth the word. There is a connection between our assurance of salvation and our serving in the interests of salvation. And the relationship is very simple. Because when we do these things that Paul is telling us to do, living as light and holding forth the word, we have every confidence that we are in the way and that we are indeed walking in the ways of salvation. If, for example, we are hiding our light under a bushel, if we are never, as it were, holding forth the word of life, let me ask the question, wherein is our assurance? Is it because of some private little religion that we have between ourselves and the Lord? Well, it's better that than nothing. But the Christian religion is never intended to be a private possession. It is always intended to be something that we share with other people. You are witnesses unto me. And the Apostle Paul is speaking to these Philippian believers, the whole church, he says. You are all to hold forth the word of life. In other words, we are debtors. We are debtors not only to God and to Christ for our own salvation, but we are debtors to God and to Christ to pass on that which we have received. There are different ways that we can become indebted to people. We can be indebted to someone who does something very great for us. Someone may save our life. And for the rest of our days, we are thankful. Someone, when I was a boy, myself and another boy, got into trouble on a loch in Scotland, and we were rescued. And to this very day, I am indebted to that man. He's still alive, apparently, in Fort William. And my family were in touch with him fairly recently. And that was an interesting meeting. But I remember that episode very well. We would have died, because it was a dangerous, a potentially deadly situation. I am indebted to that man, to this. I've often thought of him. I owe my life to him. I am indebted to him because he saved my life. And then we can be indebted to someone who maybe gives us something. Maybe we're needing money, or maybe we're needing a feed or clothing, and they do something for us, not in the big way of saving our life, but they do something that we cannot forget, because in a time of need, they reached out a hand and they helped us. They spoke a word. They gave us something in which we stood in need. And so we're indebted to them for that. And so we're indebted to God, we're indebted to Christ for the big thing that he's done, and for all the other little things that he's done for us down through the ages. But there's another way that we can become indebted. We can become indebted to men in the sense that someone may give us something that we are intended to share with somebody else. So we're not to keep it to ourselves. We owe it to be spread around. And it may be that someone gives us something, maybe part of the inheritance, and we say to the family, we say to the children, now divide it evenly. Divide it among yourselves. And so the individual to whom we are addressing, they may have the power of attorney or whatever, but the understanding is that they will share out what they have received and they will give it to others, because others also are entitled to a share in this. Now, in that sense, we as Christian believers, we are indebted not only for our own salvation, but also our salvation is never intended to be a private possession. And this is why we're reading in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 1 at verse 14, Paul wants to go to Rome. For a long time he has been planning to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome in order to receive a benefit from the church in Rome, to have fellowship with the people there and to receive some strengthening or encouragement, but also that he might do them some good. And then Paul says something very interesting. He says, I am a debtor to all men, Jews and Gentiles. I am a debtor to all. And there's a sense in which we might say, well, that was his apostolic calling. Well, fair enough, we can concede the point on that. But Paul is not simply speaking as an apostle. He's speaking as a Christian. He's not only going to go to Rome as an apostle and a teacher. He is going to go to Rome to receive from the Roman church some blessing for himself. He's not going to be the one handing out all the good things. They are going to do good things for him. And he is a debtor to share with them. But then we're reading in Romans chapter 13, and from verse 8 and 9, owe no man anything but to love one another. He who loves has fulfilled the law, says the Apostle Paul. And if you and I are going to fulfill the royal law, then it means that we owe men something. We owe them love. And the supreme manifestation and interest in their welfare surely is not just giving them food and clothing and saving their life and giving them temporal blessings. Have we no concern for their souls? Are we not interested that people become Christians? Is that of no concern to us, that this crooked and perverse world is perishing? And it may be perishing because some churches, quite frankly, are not holding the word of life before them. So here the Apostle Paul is making big assumptions that we have received it, that we have been converted, that we have a heart for the things of God, that the mind of Christ is in us, and he came into the world not to seek his own things, but the things of others. And in seeking the things of others, it cost him his life, even unto death, the death of the cross. That was the commitment that he had to save a lost world. And if he is willing to go to that extent, and let's remember this too. It wasn't for his friends that Christ died. It was for his enemies. It was when we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. He died for us to make us his friends. But when he was dying for us, we were not his friends. We were his enemies. If we were his friends, he would not have needed to die for us in terms of penal substitution. We were under the guilt and condemnation of God, children of wrath, just the same as everybody else. And he died for us to bring us to God, to make us those who are his friends. And here, if we are his friends, surely we will be friendly to the people to whom he was showing friendship and kindness, and that's the whole world. Who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is everybody. My neighbor is the man who lives next door. My neighbor is the person sitting in the train beside me. My neighbor is the man whom I meet in the street who looks rather bedraggled and they ask me for a handout. That's my neighbor. My neighbor is anybody and everybody with whom I come in contact. And I owe my neighbor love. Owe no man anything but this one thing. Whoever we meet, wherever he or she may be, we owe them something. And the supreme thing that we owe them is the word of life. And this takes us to the final main point that I want to emphasize this evening. It's not only that we have this obligation, but there is something implied in this obligation. And it is that we are given opportunities. You see, this text would be an absolute nonsense if we were given the word of life, but there was never an opportunity to hold it forth. It would be a meaningless statement that wouldn't be worth the paper it's written on. So the assumption is that there are times and places when there is here and now an opportunity for us to hold forth the word of life. And God will see to it that there are opportunities given to us. It is no use us saying, I'm never given an opportunity. That is a lie. That is a cop-out. That is a contradiction to the implications of this text, to hold forth the word of life. And our Lord Jesus Christ will not allow us to be off the hook, because there was nobody quite so active in seeking opportunities to witness to men and to women than was our Lord Jesus Christ. Take, for example, that famous incident in John's Gospel chapter 4, when Jesus was on his way from the south, from Judea up to the north, up to Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, he didn't need to go through Samaria. It was probably the last place that the Jew would ever think of going through. There was an eastern route up closer to the Mediterranean coast. There was another route up or west up near the Mediterranean coast. There was another route up towards the Jordan Valley. And right up in the middle was this land of Samaria. And Jews would avoid it like the plague. And Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And sitting by the well outside the city of Sychar, he was thirsty, and a woman came with her water pot to draw water. And Jesus spoke to her. Immediately, the natural thing was water. Please give me a drink. And she was taken aback. And it led naturally to a conversation. And our Lord was taking the opportunity. Now, this woman's a Samaritan, and the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings together. But Jesus had dealings with her. He would speak to Samaritans. He would speak to anybody who cared to listen. So he was drawing her out. And he began to speak of another kind of water. And he began to speak of him as being the one who would give water, which if she drank of it, she would never thirst again. And he opened up the whole of salvation until she went home and told the men of Sychar, here's a man who told me all about everything that ever I did. Can this be the Christ? And there's no question that that woman would have found salvation. And many in that village, they believed in him, not because of what the woman was saying, but because they heard him for themselves. Now, I'm taking that as an example, because there is a perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ setting before us a pattern, an ordinary incident, we might say unexpected. And he opened the conversation in a perfectly natural way. He didn't immediately begin to ram religion down her throat. He didn't even begin to speak about religion until she was on the wavelength, where there was a common topic between them. And then he introduced it very naturally. And the question for you and for me is this: do we take these opportunities? Do we recognize that this is an appropriate time, and this is a good time for us to speak and hold forth the word of life? It may be that we're talking to someone who's got a problem. People have problems. And so we speak to them about problems. We tell them about our problems, maybe. And then we tell them about how Christ Jesus is a great problem solver. And that the real problem in this person's life is that they know not the Lord. No point in talking about going to church or not going to church. Forget that. Forget that. That's not the word of life. This is the word of life we're talking about. We're holding up the gospel. We're holding up Jesus, who is the word of life. We're not talking about the difference between churches and whether we should sing psalms or hymns or spiritual songs or whatever we sing. It's a matter of the word of life. And if we do not seize these opportunities or even recognize them, why is it? Is it because we've nothing to say? Is it because we have no testimony concerning the word of life? Can it be that we have never experienced it for ourselves, so we know nothing of this new power that comes with this living life within us? Can it be that the fear of man works a snare within us? Can it be that we quote certain texts from the Bible and begin to make excuses, that we quote Matthew chapter 7 at verse number 6, for example, which is our favorite text? Don't give that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. Oh, these people, they're only pigs and they're... How do we know they're pigs and dogs? How do we know? Who are we to say this person's a pig or this person's only a dog? Have we ever tried to see if they will trample underfoot the word of life that we give them? There is a time to stop speaking. And there is a time when we cut curtail the conversation when the person that we're speaking to obviously wants a good, fangled religious argument. And at that point, I don't discuss it anymore with them. But there are some people, and they want us to speak to them about the gospel. I was speaking to a man last Friday morning in a hospital. And he was a patient along with myself, sitting together, waiting to be. And it was a natural thing to introduce the gospel to him. It was perfectly natural. And this man was no dog and he was no pig, and he was interested. He was asking me questions. Now, I'm mentioning that not because I'm the greatest witness that's ever been. I'm simply mentioning it because it is another encouraging example of a man. And we shook hands before we went our separate ways and wished each other well. And here was a man who was asking questions. An Italian man, Roman Catholic background. Father died recently, problems with his own health. Afraid to die. Not an over old man, 40s, maybe 50. But he was interested. And he was asking questions. The word of life to him was not something that he was going to trample or spit out like a dog. Spitting out a pig, spitting out a peril, or a dog trampling something holy. We ourselves can be strengthened and encouraged. I was encouraged mightily because out there are people and they are wanting someone. Will someone please tell me, is there a God in heaven? What's he like? Does he care? Because everybody is going to face death. This man was possibly facing it. And he knew that he didn't know God. And he wanted to know God, it seems. He may never become a Christian, but that's his choice. But the point is, he was not a pig or a dog, rejecting and repudiating and spitting out a holy thing. He was a man who wanted to know more, and I told him where to go and read about it. I asked him if he had a Bible. I said, well, if you don't have one, get one and read it. Who knows? But we ourselves, we can be greatly encouraged. We can be strengthened. It's like someone standing at the pool, the swimming pool. The water may well be cold, and they may be intimidated from diving into it. And the longer they stand and the more they hesitate, the less likely they are to take the plunge. Take the plunge. Nail your colors to the mast. Do it. Speak up. Speak clearly. And it may well be that others will not do it, but that's no reason why we shouldn't do it. And it may be that some will listen to us, and maybe some will not do it, will not listen to us. That's not the point. Whether men or listen or whether they will not is not the issue. The issue is that we hold forth the word of life. That's the issue. That is where our remit begins, continues, and ends. And what men do with this word of life is not on our head. But as Jeremiah and Ezekiel too were reminded in their day, that they as shepherds, they would watch, they would give warnings, and they would have cleared their own blood. And if men perish and we've told them, well, that is not on our head. We've cleared ourselves. But if there are people for whom we have an opportunity and indeed an obligation because God has placed us in that place, and if we refuse to take the opportunity, woe betide us. It may be that we have never experienced it. It may be that we are so cowardly because we've never done it before. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. And to hold forth the word of life is not unreasonable. It is not destructive. It is something that God works in us, and therefore it is something that we are to work out. Living as shining lights, but that's not enough. There is the speaking, the witnessing, the telling, and it's the word of life. Thy word gives life. How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? God sends sinners into your way and my ways day by day, more than can be numbered. And this text is of tremendous implications and applications. And that's why I came back to it. Because it is a singularly challenging text, holding forth. Not holding it fast and keeping it to our own bosom, but holding it forth. Because we're discharging a debt to God and to men. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And love in the supremest sense has to do with heavenly things, more than earthly things. May God bless his word to us.